Imagine that you are given this assignment this week. As often as you can, say love, but not with words. For as many people as you can, or as many groups as you can, say love. Unmistakably say love, wordless. But why keep it to a week? Let's just do it for a whole year. How would you do it? Lots of hugs? The way you look into people's eyes? By helping, hosting, sharing, giving something? And how much would change for you, do you suppose? Would anything feel different to you as you walk down a street? Or go to work? Or come to church? Or in how you think of your home, your time, your possessions? Won't you be glad when that year is over? Or maybe you won't be glad, and will decide to keep it going. Now with the added benefit that you're free to use the words. And when you do take up using the word, do you suppose that love, the word love, might have more resonance in it for them and for you, because you have done so much just showing it? Either way, our imagined assignment comes straight from a letter we call 1 John in the Bible. Little children, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action. To tell you the truth, I wish he'd said that a little bit differently. Instead of beginning, let us love not in speech, I think it might have been at least a little better to say, let us love not only in speech, because who really could live a life expressing love without letting it flow into our words as well? It is, you know, a false distinction to think of words as entirely separate from deeds. Because words are deeds. They are deeds of the lips. And to speak the right word, in the right tone, in the right moment, may have magnificent power to transform. It's a wondrous thing to say or to hear, I love you. So when John says, let us love not with words, I'm sure he means something different. He means, let's stop talking about love apart from expressing it also in definite action. Love not lived isn't love at all. Wendell Berry said, love in the abstract is a contradiction in terms. We delude ourselves when we speak of love or have sweet feelings about love and somehow think we've done the thing. This is one of the great seductions of worship. We say all the right words. We love the singing that we do here. We love how it feels. It feels so right. And sometimes I can almost hear a sigh of satisfaction. Didn't we get it right? Isn't this who we are? When, of course, it's not who we are unless and until we do it. Sometimes when worship thrills us, it may also fool us. We said it right, got it right, sang it right. That's what we needed, when in fact what somebody needed most was a meal, was our time, was tangible help, was advocacy, was housing, a just wage, full and outreaching welcome into friendship. If good feelings and good words don't take form in such action, they are not real, not real enough. And through the gap of that disconnect, a dry wind may come howling, blowing against the words we spoke, turning them to dust, making them a lie. By the way, when I came up with that last sentence, I kind of liked it. Until I realized I'd done it again. More words. Words about love. Abstract. But our text today comes down from abstraction to single out a specific. And the specific situation is what we do with our money, our resources, when we've got them, and we know the needs of others around us. John says, how does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees brother, sister, sibling in need and refuses to help? You say you know God's love and you have resources, and then you see concrete needs around you and you don't help? You don't know love at all. So John says, let us love not in word but in action. So in the word action, he is pointing specifically to our bank account, to our economics, to the sharing of actual resources. But there is a surprise here. We might assume that the issue here is helping people with their problems. But the text is pointing to the fact that we are the ones with the problem. We are the ones in need of help. In particular, that we live with and struggle beneath uncertainties, self-doubt, uneasiness in our skin, and weakness of faith. And it may be largely due, in fact, to our failures to act in love. Listen to what he says. When we express love in our failures, I'm sorry, when we fail to express love in our failures, our hearts accuse us. And he adds, by this we will know that we are from the truth and will reassure our hearts when our hearts condemn us. And if our hearts now do not condemn us, we have boldness before God. That's quite a claim. When our hearts accuse us, then giving genuine, active expression of love for others may very well reassure our hearts. And the self-accusing may be calmed, at least for a while, and we are made bold. Does anybody here maybe know just a little bit about trying to live with an accusing heart? Anybody here haunted by an inner prosecutor? It whispers to you or screams at you that you're no good, you're a fraud, you're a failure, you're unforgiven sins remain unforgiven. You don't have what it takes and you will never change and you are clearly not a real child of God. Our text today knows about this, as most of us do, as I do. We may have done all kinds of the right things, and people around us may shower us with affection and even praise, but still our hearts accuse us. And if we confess our sins and experience grace and know we are held entirely in perfect love, that grace will help us do better, yet still our hearts accuse us. Not all of us, but most, I think. Where does that stuff come from? Who put that prosecutor in place? Maybe something in how we were raised? Something culturally imposed, religiously imposed, a shame addiction, the devil. Whatever the source, our hearts do accuse us. And the accusing quite often is false. We can take it to therapy, we can take it to church. We can take it to honest conversations with friends. We can take it to our prayers. But John says, consider also this. Give active, authentic, concrete expression of love for others, and your accusing heart will find some reassurance. Why? Because considering how to love others and acting in love toward them can turn us from being so curved into ourselves. Love's concerns can gently, steadily through time, crowd out tyrannical self-concern. But more than this, the way of actively expressing love brings us into union with God. For as John also says, God is love, and if we love, God abides in us and we abide in God. So the inner prosecutor is told to give us a break. And our hearts are reassured and we are made more bold. God is love. And consider this. The universe was born 13.7 billion years ago, give or take half a billion. And before this event, God was. And God was love. If this is so, how can we see the birth of the universe as anything but divine love's beautiful, powerful, explosive expression of itself into action? Every far-flung atom of it, divine love's expression of itself. And here in this little planet we call home, everything here is the fruit of this love's expression in truth and action. The mountains and oceans, the animals and the air we breathe, the new greening of the trees, and we ourselves. We all together inhabit this love-made world. And when we live our lives giving expression, flowing with expression to that love, we are uniting ourselves to all nature. And we are becoming united together in Christ, the Word made flesh, and we are living at last in league with God. If you want to think of the word of love sometimes as a grim and heavy obligation, go ahead, as that's sometimes just how love in action will feel. But here is the truth. To love in truth and action is not only necessary and crucial and urgent and sometimes difficult. It is most of all wondrous. It is to find our home in the cosmos. It is to abide in God and find God abiding in us. Dorothy Sayers, the great mystery writer and lay theologian, said, "If they ever ask me to preach, I know what I'll say. I'll get up and say, 'You know what to do. Do it.' And then I sit down." So do it. Friends, let us love not only in words and speech, but in truth and action.